Well, we've spent the last several weeks in an important conversation about suffering, partly because we wanted to think more carefully about suffering in our own lives, but also partly because we wanted to be a better help to those who suffer around us, okay? And the first week we talked about the inevitability of suffering. It exists in our world. It is not good, but the promise of God, even his own self-given name, tells us that he is present to us in suffering. Then the next week we talked about lament, that honest talk to God about the condition of our world, the legitimate practice of crying out to God, how long will it be like this, O Lord? It's an act of faithfulness to turn to him, okay? And then finally, last week, we discussed this question, is there purpose or meaning in suffering? To be clear, I don't think any of us want to say that suffering is good, but good may come of suffering if we choose the path of faith rather than despair. God is able to bring good out of the things that we suffer. So, again this week, I was appreciating a lot of input from people and conversations about this topic. And you might recall that near the end last week, we talked about good things that can come from suffering. We talked about maturity and compassion and hope in God's future restoration. And Bill came up after, and he added this idea that suffering brings us back to trusting God. A lot of times in our lives, we think that we're independent. We think we're self-sufficient. But this is hardly true. We are so very vulnerable, even if we don't know it. And suffering can bring us back to the place of greater trust, and with it, a place of better, greater peace and rest because of it. So I appreciate the contribution. There's much more that could be said there. Nikki afterwards was telling me about a conversation that she had with a Holocaust survivor. Nikki is an Indigenous sister whose life has been greatly impacted by residential schools. So in conversation with a Holocaust survivor, she was suggesting that the Jewish people had suffered more. But this elderly woman corrected her. She said, "There's no competition in suffering." It's a really beautiful statement. Pain is pain regardless of the circumstance, and we all feel pain the same ways, even if they're judged not to be so great on the large scale of human history. We simply should be very cautious about comparing pain to another's pain. You might also remember that last week we talked about Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist writer, and his point was that we should never tell anyone there's meaning in suffering. And Nikki brought up this point as well. She said, "When I believed that there was no meaning or purpose in suffering, I just wanted to die." You see, hope is an essential piece for humans to carry on in the face of difficulty. It's an essential piece. And it's not that we can answer all the whys and the hows of suffering, but if there is literally no hope in suffering, for most of us, that's when the wheels fall off the wagon. So hope is an essential piece, and I thank you both for your important contributions. Sometimes saying things that I'm not able to say as easily as you can say them. But as we wrap up this series, I wanted us to think about how we process the good and the evil that we see around us. This is not quite the philosophical problem of evil, but more the question of how do we think about the truly beautiful things that we see alongside the terrible suffering that we see in the news or maybe in our own lives. How do we make sense of our world? Is it good or is it bad? Should we be optimistic or should we be pessimistic? And how do we talk to our friends, family, and neighbors about these things? Well, a few weeks back, we had an incident in our lives that brought this juxtaposition of good and bad together. And many of you know this story already, but we have two children who have struggled with seizures, and this spring has been a pretty difficult season for our family. We're always feeling on edge and waiting for another incident and the adrenaline rush that comes with that, and then the subsequent crash and tiredness that follows too. Well, one afternoon a few weeks ago, Sophia was on the bus, and she could feel that something wasn't right. And she got off the bus, and she was hurrying home, before something would happen to her. Unfortunately, she didn't make it, and she fell in front of the neighbor's house. And not to get too emotional about this, but this was a troubling incident for us. It had been raining, and Sophia was unconscious on the side of the road and covered in mud. Fortunately, Penny was returning from an errand at the same time here, and she saw that something was wrong, so she pulled in the driveway and ran back and found Sophia on the side of the road. At the same time, there was a couple young men, maybe in their late 20s, and they were driving past, and they saw that this young woman was in a state of trouble. And in the rearview mirror, the driver saw her fall. So he immediately hit the brakes and went back. And so there is Penny with our daughter and these young men. These young men picked her up and carried her back to our house. A beautiful story in the midst of a terrible story, really. And it was later that evening, maybe 3 hours later, that the young man stopped by the house and he had this bouquet of flowers and wanted to make sure that she was okay. So you see this juxtaposition, right? You see something terrible, something that would break, and again, I don't want to get too emotional here, but something that literally breaks your heart as a parent, the thought of your daughter hurrying home to avoid an incident, and then you juxtapose that with a beautiful gift above and beyond what could be expected. Life is both tough and beautiful at the same time and often in the same moments. And watching even my daughters care for their mother in the midst of this was a beautiful thing for me. And how do we make sense of it all? How do we make sense of the beauty of a nuisance tree that's suddenly filled with sweet-tasting fruit? How do we make sense of the kindness of a stranger whom I would naturally judge for his punk rock t-shirt? And also at the same time, how do we make sense of school violence, of the destructiveness of addictions, and even the large historical evils that our world has seen? How do we make sense of all of this? And how do we make sense of it without falling off one side of the optimist-pessimist divide? Well, I would offer to you this morning that the faith that's been handed down to us has remarkably agile and adept answers for these kinds of questions. It's remarkably able to help us to interpret the events around us. Or as one theologian has asked, can your worldview make sense of burning villages? And I would offer to you that the Christian faith can, and it does. So today I'd like to offer you three lenses. We'll call them trifocals for us old people. Trifocals, three lenses that help Christians to understand the complexity of our world and to make sense of the things that we face. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, again, we invite you to speak to us through the power of your word. We open our hearts for your revelation to us through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses starting at verse 20. Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. And let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he has made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, a beautiful picture of the creation account, and this is really the first lens with which we understand our world. That is the goodness of creation. Now, I wonder, is there someone that could just turn on the fans here? Maybe Kina, would you mind looking after these fans? I feel like I might pass out if I don't get some air. Okay, so the first lens then we have here is the creation, the goodness of creation. And here in this creation account is the word tov in Hebrew. And tov, translated good, means so much more than, means so much more than the English word good. The English word means like slightly better than mediocre. But this word in Hebrew means something much more profound. Goodness is a profound statement about our world as God created it. And we see here in this reading the goodness of the world. There's a kind of a abundance to creation. While one type of bird might have been enough, God has made thousands. While one type of mammal would have been great, God has created a world that is exploding with diversity. And while one type of food would have sustained life, God has decided that our world would overflow with taste, with variety, with texture, and even color. My old taste buds are not what they used to be, but I sure enjoy the color of a good meal still. To the point that I often apologize if we serve potatoes and cauliflower beside each other. It's just not quite cutting it, you know, these days. You got to have a little more color than that. You see, God created a super abundant world beyond what is even reasonable to consider. And in some places, new fruit trees just pop out of nowhere, delivering beautiful fruit, and we're not even sure what it is yet. Our world is exceptionally good. Our neighbors got recently acquired. They got acquired two Bernese puppies, and you can maybe imagine these two fluffy, roly-poly little dogs. They get invited over to our house by their neighbors many times each week to play. Noble doesn't like them quite as much. But what a beautiful thing, these fluffy little dogs coming over and having a great time while Noble tries to keep them in line. We have a world that is filled with beauty and diversity. I've been reading a lot of a book by Christopher Watkin lately, Biblical Critical Theory. It's a great book with a terrible title, like an absolutely terrible title. But of creation, Watkin writes, God has created a superabundant world fit to foster the flourishing of his creatures. He has not limited supply to the level of demand. Why have one or even 1,000 species when you can have an estimated 8.7 million? Why just eat to survive and have sex to procreate when you can experience great enjoyment at the same time? Why create a monochrome world if you can make a human eye that can distinguish between 7 and 10 million colors? And stars don't even go there. Astronomers estimate there are around 300 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy alone, and perhaps 2 trillion galaxies. Now I ask you, what's the point of that? What a waste. What a delight. Watkin goes on, God made a riotous universe of fabulous functionality and super abundant systematicity. I don't know how to pronounce that word, systematicity. A perfect marriage between a tie-dye bohemian artist and a round, spectacled, besuited mathematician. This is our God. Abundant. What we have then, and I'm being very brief here, is a world that's rich and full and abundant and diverse. And in this world, God gave humans a calling and a stamp. We are all, every one of us, made in the image of God and called to take care of or to steward the earth. Humans are to be the representatives that exercise God's gracious care towards creation and towards each other. It's a huge calling on our lives. And humans themselves are infused with such dignity. Goodness is stamped on everyone at their core. The goodness and kindness of God holds a place in each of us. And this is why sometimes we see humans capable of heroic acts of self-sacrifice and love. But even the phrase image of God has two correctives, I would say, in it. First, should we think too highly of ourselves, we are simply the image of God. We are not gods. We are the image. We are a shadow or a reflection, not the fullness of God, capable in our very best moments only of pointing to the goodness, kindness, and generosity of the Creator. But secondly, should we think too lowly of ourselves, we are the image of God. You see it, right? We are the image of God Himself. Science can tell us about the makeup of our cells, about the biology and the processes that make up the human body, but nobody could say this incredible thing of being created in the image of God. We are so much more than our biology. So, when we look at our world around us, the first lens through which we see is creation. Our world is a product of a loving, kind, and generous God who made humans in His image. But it's just one lens. It's just one lens. There are other lenses. And I think we understand that this lens does not cover the full experience of life as humans. And while some might be tempted to see the world as sunshine and roses, real life has a way of beating that out of us too. So there are other lenses. And the second of these lenses is called the brokenness of the fall. Flip over to Genesis chapter 3 now. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So here we have the brokenness of the fall, just two pages over from the beauty of creation. And we find in this account the first disharmonies. Into this beautiful world of abundance and goodness is introduced the question, does God really want what's best for us? Does God really want what's best for us? And the humans take the bait, even as all humans have done ever since. Using their free will, which God gave them, the humans choose to define good and evil on their own terms, choosing their wisdom over God's. And the fruit of this choice is quite visible in the text, isn't it? We see disruption, confusion, fear, distrust, and even betrayal right here in this text, right here in this story. Really, it's a breakdown in relationship with each other, with God, and with all of creation. In some ways, this is the story of the Bible for hundreds and hundreds of pages. Watkin explains this way. He says, the Bible offers us a rogue's gallery of flawed heroes who lie, steal, commit adultery, covet, hate, kill, and find 1,000 ways not to love God with all their hearts, souls, minds, and strength. This is pronounced in the Bible and so relatively rare outside of it. You see what he's saying here. The biblical account is so pronounced on this concept of sin, and it's so rare in other books that we might call it, he says, the distinctive biblical figure. This lens, then, is exceptionally helpful in interpreting the world that we see around us. Not everything is good in this world. Not everything that we see is the way it's meant to be. Not every choice is good, and not every action produces good things. This is our world. Now, a few key points on this that I'll share with you. First, we are all perpetrators and victims of sin. All of us have participated in the brokenness of the world in which we live. And sometimes the magnitude of our contributions is only limited by how much power we have. We're capable of some pretty nasty things. But not only are we guilty of sin, we're also victims of sin. We receive the wages of sin in our lives too. People behave badly. They treat us poorly. They harm others around them. And we all receive our fair share. And this explains so much of what's troubling in our world. So the person that's struggling with addiction is often the victim of earlier trauma in their life. They're further victimized by those who would supply destructive substances for profit. And on the story of the fall of humanity goes. And no one is immune. No one is immune to this story. No one is immune to the problem of sin. Oftentimes, we like to think that the problem with the world is bad people out there somewhere. But the truth is that the line of good and evil runs right through the middle of all of us. All of us. Even Christian people, sometimes most often, Christian people believe that the problems of evil reside in some other group. But friends, that's a heresy. In our belief system, that is a heresy. The problem of evil runs right through all of us. It's not bad people out there. It's right in here. And there is a beautiful humility and compassion that is possible with that realization. Sadly, it's not often found in the church that Jesus died to create. So we have these two lenses. We have the goodness of creation, and we have the evil of the fall. And we have a tendency to fall on one side or the other, but both are always true. Both are always true. There is a tremendous good in the image of God, and there is tremendous evil possible in the fall of humanity. And both good and evil are true all of the time. Now, 20th century writer and thinker H.G. Wells, maybe you've heard of him, demonstrates this dichotomy in two quotes. Wells falls on one side, and then he falls on the other of the optimist-pessimist divide. This first quote is from before World War II, okay? And just 2 years before the start of the war, he's floating with optimism about the human condition. He says this, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." He's about to hit a brick wall here. It's not going to go well. That was Wells in 1937, but now listen to Wells in 1946, just 9 years later. "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. He fell off the cliff. The divide, he wasn't able to navigate it. He falls on one side and then swings radically to the other side. And he was not alone in having his optimism crushed at this time. But it speaks for the need of a better way to interpret our world. We cannot live in exclusive optimism or exclusive pessimism. And I suspect that each of us have our particular weaknesses in these things as we look at the world. For pessimists, what we need is a healthy dose of the goodness of the Creator and the image of God that is stamped on every single life. That's what pessimists need. And what optimists need, it would be important for them to spend some time acknowledging the brokenness in our world, not just out there, but truly in each of us. Mumford & Sons has a great line in their 2009 song called Timshel, which is a Hebrew word. I'll get distracted here. They wrote the song, Timshel. Do you know the song? Timshel means thou mayest in Hebrew. It's from the story of Cain when God says, sin is crouching at the door and it desires to rule over you, but thou mayest overcome it. Right? That's the word Timshel. And Mumford and Sons sing this. And death is at your doorstep, and it will steal your innocence. Isn't this profound? But it will not steal your substance. You see, there's an asymmetry to this thing. Death and evil exist in our world. And they're real. They cannot be avoided. Suffering is there, but it will not overcome. It cannot trump the goodness of creation. It will not steal your substance. Every person is created in the image of God. And we're all affected by the brokenness of sin, but it does not undo the goodness of creation. And these two lenses then allow Jesus' followers to look at our world and to comprehend with humility the situation that we face. The goodness that we see has an explanation. And the evil also makes sense through these biblical lenses. But friends, there's a third lens, and this is a really important lens for us to take in. It's the grace of redemption. Chapter 3, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. It's a simple verse. It doesn't say a lot on the surface level, but here I think we have the beginnings of the grace of redemption. See, this little verse is pregnant with meaning. God, in the face of human sin, doesn't give up on humanity. He doesn't turn to unkindness. He turns to provision. The fall into sin would not be the final word. God continues in his gracious provision for humans in spite of their sin. And so begins a storyline that, again, runs right through the whole of the Bible. God would be gracious and would meet humans with kindness and love even in the middle of their rebellion. He would extend invitation. And God's provision of redemption or restoration is the big storyline of the Bible that culminates in the Son of God himself, Jesus. And in humanity's inability to overcome sin, Jesus came and he paid the price of sin's tyranny over humanity when he died on the cross. He took on death and won a great victory for all of us, that all who confess their sins, who believe in the way of Jesus, would have eternal life. Now, recently I heard this explained in a way that I've never heard before. I've been walking with Jesus for 35 years, and I've heard lots. I could never exhaust the beauty of it, but this is what Tim Keller said. He said something like this: Jesus entered the cave of death to which we're all destined and from which no one has emerged, and he blew a hole in the back of it by his resurrection so that death becomes a tunnel, not a dead end, a tunnel to a whole new kind of life, the kind of life that God intended from the beginning. Bob's through the tunnel. He's not stuck in the cave. He's through the tunnel. because Jesus blew a hole in the back end of that tunnel, of the cave. Redemption as a third lens, then, tells us that we are not confined nor defined by our sin, but God has made a way. It tells us that no one is beyond the reach of God. No amount of sin or evil places them beyond the love of God. It tells us that evil will not triumph. So while we're part of wonderful creation and we see evil that has been sown into it, the final word of these things is not sin. It is not death. But the final word is God's restoration because of his great love. And as Christian people, people of the book, our world is not a nail-biting battle of good and evil, which may or may not turn out well. No, God will triumph because of God's redeeming love. There's an asymmetry to this. Evil is not greater than good. It will not triumph. Okay? Watkin explains this again. Christians are culturally wary because they know that evil is real, that everyone is a sinner, that no one is beyond a stumble or a scandal, and that human beings are capable of some devious deceptions and horrific thoughts, words, and acts. Christians are also cultural optimists. However, because they know that no matter how grim and hopeless sin makes the world, or how wretched sin makes an individual or a group, it does not define us at our deepest level. And it is an imposter that has no ultimate claim on anyone, whoever they may be, and whatever they may have done. Friends, that's good news. That's real good news. So think about a difficult person in your life, and when you look at that person, what do you see? I'd invite you to see them through this trifocal lens. The image of God that's stamped on all, that gives dignity even when we're unable to see it. You look through that lens. The fallenness of our world explains why their behavior might be so far from helpful. But our fallenness also invites us to a kind of humility when we think about that person. And finally, redemption hope challenges us to never give up on a person. Never, never give up. And even think of your own story. This beautiful story, the story of the Bible, tells you that there exists in you some innate goodness, the image of God stamped on you that no one can take away. And maybe you carry some guilt and shame over events in your past or maybe even something that's ongoing in your life. You are still made in the image of God. And in our fallenness, we are capable of nasty things. But friends, this is not the final word, right? Because there is hope of redemption. Jesus has come to restore a suffering world to the beauty of creation. And closing out our series, we've spent 4 weeks on this. Friends, suffering exists. It can't be avoided. It's not good. But suffering is not the final word. Suffering is not the final word. The final word is the oversized restoration that God has planned for all who call out to him. Suffering and even death will be subdued in the end. Thanks be to God. Well, we're going to move to the table this morning, and we want to meditate on this beautiful story, the death and resurrection of Jesus that accomplishes all of this. The broken body and shed blood, these are the ways that he has accomplished his restoration work. And this is what we've been talking about, gracious redemption in a symbol. So we're going to sing, and if you're a Jesus follower, you're welcome to come and participate at the table. We'll move forward through the middle rows here to receive the elements, but then we'll return to the along the outside. But wait and hold off so that we can all participate together. Let's pray as we move to the table. Father, it's with wonder that we meditate on these things. Wonder at your goodness. Wonder at your long-suffering patience. And wonder at the sacrificial love of Jesus. Father, as we participate around the table today, we pray that this practice would be a source of healing in our lives, in those places where we need it. So do this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.